They were a frustrated bunch of guys. Into their lives had come God Himself. He had individually and collectively called them to be His inner circle, His first string in the game of life, if you will, and He'd fill them full of hope and excitement. He'd challenge their hearts. They didn't understand a lot of what He said, but what they did understand led them to realize that there would one day be a kingdom. And somehow they envisioned Jesus as king and they as a part of that kingdom. But ever so often, in the very midst of their hope, Jesus would say something that would totally disarm them. John chapter 12, verse 35 gives us an example. Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When He finished speaking, Jesus left and hid Himself from them. Now put yourself in their shoes. Jesus had told them He was the light, but the light was going to go away. And when the light went away, they wouldn't be able to follow Him. In fact, they wouldn't know where He was. I guess you can understand why they were a little confused. John 13:7, Jesus said, "You don't realize what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." Can you picture yourself as part of this contingent? You had given your life to following Jesus, and His life was building, His ministry was building, your confidence in Him was building, and suddenly He says, "By the way, I'm going away, and you can't come with me." Verse 33, John 13, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You're going to look for me, but where I'm going, you can't come." Verse 38, Simon Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" It'd be up to Peter to do that. And Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you can come later." In verse 19, chapter 14, "The world won't see me anymore before long, but you'll see me. Because I live, you shall live. You heard me say," verse 28, "I'm going away and I'm coming back. If you love me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father." Do you get the picture? Jesus was telling him over and over the same thing. He said, "I'm not going to always be with you. In fact, very soon I'm leaving. And you can't follow. But one day I'm coming back and I'll get you." Were they confused? At other times He would share things that would give them so much hope. He would say things like, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You trust in God. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place, I'll come back and take you with me." John 14:12, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will be able to do the things that I've been doing. In fact, you'll do greater things than I've been doing because I'm going to the Father." You think about that. And then in verse 27, He said, "In peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives you, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid." Can you see the dilemma facing these struggling disciples? On the one hand, He was telling them not to be troubled, not to be afraid. He was telling them they would be able to perform miracles greater than the miracles He performed. He was telling them they could have a kind of peace that was so incredible the world couldn't even grasp it. But on the other hand, He was telling them He was going away and they couldn't follow Him. They couldn't even understand where He was going. And then He stopped and said, "By the way, you can't even understand what I'm saying yet." How do you suppose they felt? I'll tell you how they felt. They were confused. They were frustrated. John 16:16, it finally begins to come to a head. Jesus said, "In a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while you will see me again." Now that was the last straw. You could hear them grumbling among themselves. They said, "We don't understand. We don't understand. We waited for you. You came. You tell us you're going away. And now you tell us you'll come back. Get real, Master. Speak Hebrew. This is Greek to us." That's a loose translation. John 16, verse 17, the next verse said, "Some of the disciples said to each other, 'What's he mean? He keeps saying, in a little while you'll see me no more. After a little while you'll see me because I'm going to the Father.'" They kept asking over and over, "What does he mean by a little while?" And then this incredible statement at the end of verse 18, "We don't understand what he's saying. We don't know what he's talking about. Why didn't he tell us what he means? Jesus, knowing their hearts, next verse said, Jesus saw they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. That didn't help much either. He was telling them now they were fixing to go through a horrible time. They would be mourning and crying, and everybody else would be happy, but they would be sad. But sooner or later, their sadness would be turned to joy. And they didn't get it. You say, how do you know they didn't get it? We'll find out in a minute. So Jesus decided to give them an illustration. Probably isn't the illustration you and I would have given. Verse 21, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby's born, she forgets the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born. So with you. Now your time of grief is here, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will be able to take away your joy. Now, did you get what the living Son of God on planet Earth just told this struggling bunch of confused men? Now, you try this illustration, guys, on your men's Bible study group sometime. He said, here's a picture I want to give you so that you can understand spiritual truth, a woman in labor. Now, I don't know what it was like back then, and I don't even understand what it's like now. From what I understand now, that when a woman has a child now, the father's involved in all this thing, and, you know, I passed out in the waiting room. But anyhow, whatever they do now, that's an exaggeration, but whatever they do now, these men must have had some concept of what went on, because Jesus decided to explain to them, you understand what it's like when a woman has a child. The name of the game is pain. Very, very much pain. In fact, the mother-to-be gets in such anguish, she doesn't think she can take any more, and the pain goes on and seems endless, and suddenly something happens. The baby comes. And she holds this little bundle of life, new life, precious life, and it's hers. And you say, was it worth the pain? And she says, what pain? Weighed against the backdrop of this new life, the pain was worth it. Now Jesus looks at this bewildered bunch of guys and says, that's the way it's going to be with you. You're going to weep and wail and wish you were dead, and then it'll happen. New life, resurrection life. And they still didn't get it. But the scripture says little lights were beginning to go on in their minds, and truth was beginning to sink in. And Jesus puts the finishing touch on in verse 25. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language. But I will tell you plainly about my Father. I'm going to tell it like it is, Jesus said. Verse 27, the Father loves you because you've loved me and believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Don't you understand? Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. They got it. We know that because the next verse, 29, the disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see what you know, that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. You can read our minds. This makes us believe you came from God. That would make a whole message, wouldn't it? Compared to what they'd seen and experienced and been through, this made them believe. At any rate, what was happening was Jesus was teaching truth, and suddenly as it neared the end time, the Holy Spirit began interpreting those truths to these somewhat stubborn minds. But Jesus wanted them to understand more than what was going to happen to him. He wanted them to understand what was going to happen to them as a result of what was going to happen to him. And in order to do that, he had to teach them a new principle. And I want us to learn the same one this morning. He began to teach them a principle called the name. He had alluded to it earlier in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these. That's the passage we read. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. That was the prelude. In John 16, the passage we left out a moment ago, verse 22, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me for anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Verse 24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may overflow. You get the picture? Jesus is about to demonstrate in chapter 17, which is to follow, the most incredible experience that these men ever had. He was going to go directly to his Father and have the kind of intimate fellowship that God the Father has with God the Son. And this one time he was going to do it out loud so they could experience it too. And so we could experience it too. But before he embarked on this incredible journey, he tried to explain to them that he was going to have to go back to be with the Father so he could send the Spirit, and they would no longer need to come to him. They would go directly to the Father, but they had to learn how to do it in his name. That's the subject of this morning's study. Now I'm going to take a poll. I like to do this about a third to half of the way through the lesson because it wakes up a few people and it gives you an opportunity to participate. The question is, how many of you regularly, or at least most of the time, end your prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, amen? Can I see your hands? Okay. How many of you don't like to lift your hands, but you did it anyway? Okay. Most of you. So it's not a new phrase, but to these disciples, it was not only a new phrase, it was a new concept. It was a new thought. What do you mean, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name? That's a good question. And even more intriguing, what did he mean when he said, until now you've not asked anything in my name? Well, whatever he meant, we do know some things. We know that it had something to do with his going back to be with the Father. He had just said that, I have to go back to be with the Father, and you can ask in my name. It had something to do with his suffering and dying. We know that. It had something to do with this thing called prayer. We know that. It was something they'd never experienced before. We know that. He just said that. And it would be a different process, one they'd never had before. Instead of coming to Jesus, they would now transfer that role back to the Father, and they would go directly to the Father, but they would do it in Jesus' name, whatever that meant. Now, little children pray in Jesus' name. Preachers preaching to congregations of thousands pray in Jesus' name. Priests, teachers, professors pray in Jesus' name. Seemingly unbelieving politicians, parents, and public officials, and even cult leaders pray in Jesus' name. The impression we're given is that this is some magical phrase that you can tack on to the end of a prayer, and it transforms an ordinary prayer into something of great power and value. On the surface, that's what people seem to think it means. But it doesn't. What does it mean? Does it mean Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us? We know that he is, but that can't be all of what it means, because verse 26 gives us a key. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. Now think about that a minute. I am not saying that I'm going to ask the Father for you. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed I came from God. Jesus saying, I'm not saying I'm going to go ask God for you. I don't need to do that anymore. The Father himself loves you because of your relationship with me. And because of that relationship, he'll hear your prayers directly. Now that changes our concept slightly of Christ's intercession for us, but don't give up on it yet. He is saying we can come to God the same way he did, directly. And God will hear us directly. Because he has intercepted, not because Jesus intercepted the prayer and saw that it got to the Father, because the Father came to love us exactly the way he loves his Son, because we trusted his Son as Savior. It's a revolutionary thought. Jesus was going back to the Father, and he was going to leave us with two things, his Spirit and his Word. His word would give us everything we ever needed to know to live godly lives and to pray properly. His spirit would live in us to interpret the word and apply the word to our lives. When it came to praying, the spirit would interpret our hearts and the heart of the Father and teach us how to pray. And the word would be our textbook so that we would know that it was the spirit leading us, because the spirit never leads contrary to the word. Then, according to Jesus, Jehovah would hear us in the same way he heard Jesus himself if we come in Jesus' name. Incredible. Now, Jesus went on and said, up until now, no one has ever done this. No one. No one has ever prayed in Jesus' name. They had approached God through ritualistic prayers, prayed for them by the prophets and later by the Pharisees and their counterparts. They'd been taught memorized prayers, and some had even attempted to pray directly to the heart of God. But for most of them, this thing of being able to approach the Father the way Jesus did was totally new. Jesus was saying, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to send the Spirit to dwell in you. And now all you need to do is to come in the name. I wonder how many of you think you fully grasp what that means. The majesty that accompanies that name. You see, I ought not to be able to say that name in this classroom without every one of us literally bowing in adoration and praise. This is the name. We sing the song, there's something about that name. Oh, beloved, there is something about that name indeed. But we say it so often without understanding what we're saying. And sometimes we say it repeatedly over and over in Jesus' name, amen. And it's almost like blasphemy. What does it mean? What does it mean to pray in his name? What is the name? You remember from recent studies, the name of God is nothing more than the nature of God. His name is everything he is. So when you sing, his name is wonderful, his name is wonderful, what are you singing? You're saying, God, everything about you is wonderful. That's what you're saying. And we learn that. You remember in Exodus 34 when Moses asked God to show him his glory. He said, I want to know everything there is to know about you, God. I want to see everything there is to see about you. You remember? Exodus 33:18, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I'll tell you my name. You want to see my glory? I'll tell you my name. And the Lord descended in the cloud. And he stood there with Moses and told him his name. He said, I am the Lord God, the Lord God merciful, the Lord God of grace, the Lord God of long suffering, the Lord God of goodness, the Lord God of truth. And verse 8 says, Moses made haste and he bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses said, God, give me as much of yourself as I can handle. And God said, okay, here's my name. He said, I am. And then he said, I am the Lord. My name is mercy. My name is grace. My name is goodness. My name is truth. And beloved, Moses did what every one of us ought to do when we hear the name. He fell on his face in worship. You know what worship is? Worship is proclaiming God's name or his character until it so overwhelms you that you assume your rightful place in humility and awe and adoration and praise. That's worship. So when you take God's name, you take all that God is. You assume his reputation. You take on the family name. That's one reason Exodus 20 verse 7 says you must not take the name of the Lord in vain. Or translated in other translations says you must never profane that name. If you were a criminal and you were homeless and penniless and without hope, and the most prestigious family in the country called you and said, I want to adopt you. I want you to assume the family name. My only hope, they would say, would be that once you become a part of our family, you would never do anything to dishonor that name. So when God gave you his name, he gave you his reputation, he gave you his nature, he gave you himself. Along with that, he gave you an inheritance. You became a joint heir with Christ, Romans 8:17. So now every privilege on earth God gave his son, he gave to you. Do you believe that? Now think about that. Every privilege God gave his son on earth, he gave to you. Same access to his throne. Same access to his power, same access to his love. He gave you his name. You own the name and you own the family fortune. And that's what prayer really is. You enter the bank of eternity where there are unlimited resources. The thing we forget is that in the bank of eternity, all the resources are in one account. It's all in the name of Jesus. You say, well, I've got an account up there. Yes, but it's overdrawn, big time. Some of you can relate to that. Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing. We are righteousnesses or filthy rags, and we fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. When the teller of the bank of eternity looks in that box that contains your righteousness, he shrinks back in horror. He looks in your lockbox and it's full of filthy rags. So when you write checks on that account, the checks are returned marked insufficient funds, and a huge fee is added to that already overdrawn account, and a fee you'll never be able to pay. But wait a minute. You've been adopted into the royal family. You're no longer a pauper. You're a joint heir with Christ. A joint heir doesn't own half or part of the inheritance. Everything each owns, all owns. So you can now draw on the entire balance. But when you come to withdraw, you must come in your new family name. God didn't just transfer some righteousness into your account. That would be wonderful. He did more than that. He added your name to his account. So now whatever he has, you have. Aren't you beginning to feel rich? Now all he asks you to do is to come in the name. Now how do you do that? First you have to fill out a withdrawal slip. You enter the bank of eternity or you use one of those ATM machines. That's at the name. And as you enter, there are a bunch of tiny little cubicles all around the room. And overhead each one, it says PC, PC, PC. Doesn't mean politically correct. It doesn't even mean there are IBM PCs inside or even Macintoshes. That would be better. It stands for prayer closet. And you enter the prayer closet and the one true teller, Mr. Holy Spirit, approaches you with love. And he says, how may I help you? Now, if you come demanding, I want this, or I deserve that, or I claim and want this now, you grieve him, and he asks to be excused because his heart is broken, and he can't give you what you ask. And if you come even implying that because of who you are or what you've done, the bank president should overlook the fact that your account is overdrawn and give you what you ask, you get nothing. But should you bow before him in humility and praise and say, Mr. Holy Spirit, I don't deserve anything except death and hell. But I've been adopted into my Father's family, and I have a new name, and I've been granted access to everything he has, and I'm humbled at the privilege to enter your bank, sir, but here are my only credentials, and you give him your withdrawal slip, and it's written in red. It reads, by virtue of adoption into my family, I hereby freely give everything that accompanies my name to, and in it has your name. And your name is written in blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And now you're free to draw on all of God's righteousness, all of God's grace, all of God's mercy, all of God's holiness, and all of God's love. And he says, if this person wants my nature, give it to him, give it to her. If he or she now has unlimited access to the name. And then he calls the vice president of the bank to verify your signature. His name is Jesus. And he comes and reaches down into your heart and verifies that you are his. He intercedes to validate the request. That's what it means he ever lives to make intercession for you, to verify that you are his. And he says, it's true, he bears my name. And suddenly a sense of power overtakes you, a sense of worth overtakes you, a sense of gratitude overtakes you. You came into the bank owning nothing, deserving nothing, demanding nothing, and you came away with whatever you asked for because you were able to come in Jesus' name. What a privilege. Now there are 6 or 7 principles I want us to understand before we leave this subject. You don't just tack on that phrase. You don't use it to try to coax God into giving you selfish or unbelieving or unscriptural answers. They won't be granted. It isn't because we do not have access to the account, but because the account doesn't have that kind of currency. Let me give you some principles. Principle number one, to withdraw, you've got to be truly his. Our request may be sincere, beloved, but if your ATM card beeps when it's passed through the VM, the verification machine, you don't get anything. You can argue, but wait a minute, I was a preacher. I was a Sunday school teacher. I served in the church, but to no avail. You remember Matthew 7? These are people who came in his name. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there's a whole horde of people rushing through there. Loose translation, verse 14. But narrow is the gate and the way which leads to life. And there are not too many troops passing through. Verse 21. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of the Father which is in heaven, which is to trust in his Son. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, 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 have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done all of these neat things? Loose translation, verse 23. And Jesus said, I will have to say to them, but I never knew you. You see, God's bank has perfect security. No frauds can pass through. No counterfeiting can make it. Your parents' religious experience means nothing. Your church activity counts for nothing. Your good intentions count for nothing. Either you have the signature of the blood over your account or you don't. And in that day, it will be painfully clear. Nothing in the Father's account is yours until you belong to the Father's family. That means you must be born again. There are no religious substitutions for salvation by grace. No shortcuts. You don't get approved for a loan because you have a friend that banks there. The only friend with anything in his account is Jesus. Ah, but what a friend we have in Jesus. But the truth is, beloved, either you are a Christian or you're not. Either you come to him in repentance and ask him to forgive you and accept his gift of salvation, or you don't. You must be born again. You can't have partial access to some of the funds, beloved. It's either all yours or none of it is. And if you're here this morning or listening on tape and you're excited about the issue of prayer and about coming to the Father and receiving the things he has for you, beloved, I must tell you that you cannot enter the bank in your present condition. You must be born again. The second key is, even for believers, we must learn to come in humility. Now, what did Moses do when he heard the name? Well, he strutted around and said, hey, I'm better than you guys. I heard the name. No, that's what we might do. But we ought to never be able to utter the name of God or come in the name of God without being crushed at how undeserving we are to be able to name that name. One day, everyone will hear that name, not just believers. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, you remember, says, God hath highly exalted Jesus and given him the name that is above every other name. And one day, at the name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the name means Lord. That's what will happen when eyes are opened and mankind hears the name. So it's important that you never enter the bank of eternity without realizing that apart from that transfer of funds, you're nothing but a bankrupt pauper. Thirdly, show your credentials early. The moment you enter the bank, the moment you enter his presence, claim the name. Don't just tack it on at the end like some automatic teller button you press to get your funds, but you begin the transaction by reminding yourself why you have the right to be there. When you come in the name, it means that you come based on what he has done and who he is. Fourthly, it means you come with a thankful heart. No matter what's happened to you that day, no matter what's facing you that day, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That means your prayer life, that is your time of adoration and your supplication, your time of intercession, all should be wrapped up in a beautiful package of thanksgiving. Key number 5, be sure you understand what kind of bank it is. It's a bank of eternity. It dispenses spiritual blessings. And sometimes it gives physical benefits as a side effect. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes those blessings are persecution, pain, grief. We know that from Matthew chapter 5. That's the blessed life. It's okay to ask for a job or a car or healing, provided you pray in Jesus' name, but it means you're coming seeking the Master's character. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means, God, give me your name. Make me like you. Now, if what you're asking for, the job, the healing, the car, whatever, will further that and bring the most glory to his name, then you are praying in his name and he'll give it to you, whatever you ask for. But when you pray in Jesus' name, you give God a disclaimer. You ask for his nature, whatever the cost. That's why when Moses wanted to see God's glory, God didn't crank up a video recorder and show him all of the miracles he'd performed. He just told him who he was. That's what prayer is, beloved. It is the appropriation of the nature of God by spending time in the presence of God. That's why one day we'll be just like him, because we will see him as he is, face to face, nothing between us and our beholding his character and appropriate that in that character. The world and all that's in it will be gone. It'll just be us and him, and we can draw totally upon the name. And then the sixth key is understanding the ALC principle. The ALC principle is the account limitation clause. That means God will give us everything we ask for that is in the account. Now remember, at Calvary, bypassing the cross was not in the account. So God didn't give it to Jesus, even though he asked. You see, that's why he prayed, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, many of you have memorized it, all of us should, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, boy, we love that part, don't we? According to his will, he hears us. And when we know that he hears us, that is, we have prayed according to his will, we have a large percentage. It doesn't say that. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've designed. Now, folks, don't ever toy with that clause. Don't ever dare God to disregard this exclusion. It was put there for our benefit. If it isn't God's will, we don't want it. Oh, in the flesh we do, but in the spirit we mustn't. You don't want to be healed if it isn't God's will. You don't want to live longer if it's your time to go. You don't want more wealth if it isn't best from God's perspective. The name it and claim it mentality in today's world has wreaked havoc on the name of God. His name is wonderful. His name is sovereignty. His name is omniscience. That means he knows what's best. He does what's best. Ask him, beloved, but always pray as Jesus did. Lord, if it be possible, then you're coming in the name. And then finally, understand that there's no contradiction of terms between boldness and humility. That's a confusing thing to some people. The scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Boldness doesn't mean presumption. It doesn't mean pride. Our boldness is based on his name. We can come boldly not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And then whatever we ask for, we have it. You go ahead and ask your boss for something tomorrow that he has already promised you, something you didn't deserve, but he has said, by the way, I'm going to give you this raise, or I'm going to give you this new office, or I'm going to buy you this new piece of equipment. So you go into his office with a kind of gentle confidence, don't you? Because all you're doing is appropriating what has already been guaranteed to you in advance. So you don't strut in and say, boss, give it to me. I demand it. You know it was given undeservedly, so you're grateful. But you expect to get it because it's something you've already been guaranteed in advance. Now, beloved, that is what prayer is. You enter gratefully, humbly, but boldly into the presence of the eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign King of Kings because you come in the name. He's not only guaranteed the account, he closed your account and gave you access to his. What a privilege. So you come with excitement, you come with expectancy, you come with boldness because you come in the name. And you come with the authority to withdraw from the account. What are you going to withdraw? This is the key. You come to withdraw the elements of his name. You're there to appropriate his nature. You're there to draw upon his mercy, to receive his grace, to understand his truth. That's what you're there for. And having received his nature, you're asking his spirit to leave the bank with you to show you how, to enable you to give away whatever you got. Now, the difference between that bank and the banks we go to is that we try to get what we can, spend as little as possible, and save the rest. At least that's what we're told we're supposed to do. But with the Bank of Eternity, it is a never-ending process because the balance doesn't go down when you draw out. So what we're supposed to do is to, we're supposed to perpetuate the name. You receive truth, you share truth, or the truth rots. You receive love, you give away love, or the love rots. You're granted mercy, you grant mercy. That's why Jesus said your forgiveness would be in proportion to the forgiveness you give. God didn't design you to be a mini vault, storing up for your own benefit what he's given you in answer to prayer. I don't care if it's spiritual benefits or physical benefits. You're to give it away. You're a courier. You're not a bank. And much of our prayer power is lost because, as James said, we ask it amiss that we may consume it upon our lust. We want it for ourselves. And James says, you're not even going to get what you ask for. Now, in the next few lessons, we're going to journey through John chapter 17 and take a look at how Jesus prayed and what he asked for and what he got. And we're going to be looking at Paul's prayers in the New Testament, and we're going to look at some specific things God told us to pray for and how. But, beloved, that's all academic until we learn to pray in Jesus' name. There's no use filling out a withdrawal slip till you learn how to enter the bank. And until we understand the power that's in that name, and until we learn to fall down on our faces before God in adoration that he has given us that name and transferred everything in his account to us, we'll never learn to pray aright. I beg you, take a week this week and contemplate the name. What it means to be able to have access to everything that's his. Practice coming into the Bank of Eternity this week, God's way, in utter humility, but with wonderful boldness, claiming the name. Expressing gratitude from your heart before you ask for a thing, and understand what it is you're asking for. You're asking for God to give you himself. You want him in you to be himself. That's the name. You have his name. You now want the name to live through you. And understand the account limitation clause. We have whatever we ask for, provided we pray according to his will. And we'll look more at that at a later time. Practice coming in the name. The beautiful, wonderful name of Jesus. It is your name if you're a believer. And everything that goes with it is yours. By God's grace, let's learn to live in the family as heirs of the King that we are. We'll close with this. In Jesus' name, amen. We so flippantly pray, Lord, I demand in Jesus' name whatever I want today. In Jesus' name, amen. We so dishonor the King, we strut up to his heavenly throne and don't receive a thing. Because we do not truly come in Jesus' precious name, we tack it on like a magic phrase. His nature we defame. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, means in all we come that God has made the likes of us heirs of his dear Son. His very nature now is ours. It's all in his account. And if we come correctly, we're free to draw it out. All of him, it's all ours. We'll never be the same. And all we need to do is learn to come in Jesus' name. His mercy, love, and grace are ours. Dear God, we come again, though undeserving, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our Father and our God, how unworthy we are, but how wonderful you are. We come, Father, into the Bank of Eternity, and we bow before you in utter adoration that we have access to the account of the King. We bow before you, and by your grace and mercy, we ask that we might appropriate this week who you are, that we might draw upon it, that we might be actually partakers of the divine nature, even this week. Transform us in ever-increasing splendor, we pray. May we come, Father, in humility but in boldness throughout this week, seeking all that goes with the name. And may we truly come in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.